When I opened up my Bible, when I got up here, I opened it up to Jonah 1. But that's wrong, right? We have just finished Jonah, and we are in Matthew. So I invite you to find in your Bibles, any physical Bibles, your apps, whatever, Matthew chapter 5. We are going to begin a new sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. Whereas it was kind of hard, even for me at times, to find Jonah every week, it should be really easy for us to find Matthew each week, right? First book in the New Testament. This morning, we're going to be looking at just the first three verses. All right, we've got to get ourselves oriented to the sermon, right? So we're not going to tackle too much to begin with. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Gracious God, O Lord, we who are slow of understanding, Lord, we whose knowledge is very, very partial, God, we go to you who are infinite in understanding, whose knowledge is unsearchable. And we pray, God, that in your mercy, by your grace, you would send afresh upon us your Holy Spirit, God, to purge us of evil, to convict us of sin, to lead us into paths of righteousness, Lord, and to convince us of the truth concerning yourself and your plan and your will for humanity and especially for your church. God, we ask that you would illumine this word from you this morning, God, and that you would bring about genuine change in our hearts, Lord, that you would increase our faith, Lord, that you would lead us to repentance, God, and that you would leave us in a place of holy joy. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When speaking to an audience, it is of the utmost importance, if one wants to be heard, that the message be appropriate to the messenger. The message needs to be appropriate to the messenger. If a pastor has a notoriously wicked life, when he steps away from the pulpit each week, his message will fall flat, right? Why pay mind to someone who talks about God if God is obviously absent from his life? If an 8-year-old boy memorizes and somehow gives the State of the Union address, we might think it cute and clever. But it will lack, right? It will lack the authority and the weight that it might otherwise have if it were given by the President of the United States. But now, if we were to listen to an oration or a speech on the benefit and the effectiveness of military intelligence and why the country needs to pour more resources into these efforts, and this message happened to be given by a general, highly decorated general who had planned and executed a number of well-known battles, then I think we would be all the more eager to give a listening ear. And so with the Sermon on the Mount, my friends, this sermon, the greatest sermon ever to be spoken, the greatest sermon ever to be heard, was given by one perfectly suited to give the message. Who else could speak so penetratingly about the heart of man but the one who created man and indeed knows the inner depths of man's heart? Who else could speak about the will of God the Father with such certainty but the one who, John says, rested in the bosom of the Father from all eternity? And who else could speak about how to live as kingdom men and women, boys and girls, but the King of that kingdom, the King of the kingdom of heaven? And so it is my prayer that in these next few weeks, as we dig into this sermon that our Lord left us, that we treasure it in our hearts, receiving it as what it is, not the words of mere man, but as the Word of God. In this sermon, we find blessing in it, we find promise in it, we find the knowledge of God in it, we find our Savior's heart in it, we see and discover our continued need of God's Spirit and of His forgiveness, and in it we see how we ought to conduct ourselves in this wild and wacky world. This is pure, undiluted wisdom, heavenly wisdom, at our fingertips. So let's dive in. The first thing we want to do, or the first point we want to consider, is setting the stage. Setting the stage. So what is the context of this sermon? What are a number of things that we want to consider and be made aware of as we enter into this message? Well, perhaps the first thing that we can consider is that we are in the gospel according to Matthew. In case it wasn't obvious, we're in the gospel according to Matthew, and Matthew is especially concerned with highlighting that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the one who is promised in the Old Testament and who in the fullness of time arrives for us and for our salvation. And this is demonstrated by how the book is heavily punctuated with statements about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. Matthew mentions how Jesus fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah and that prophecy in Micah and these other prophecies throughout the book of Psalms. Matthew is drenched in Old Testament citations, allusions, and themes. And this will even become relevant a couple weeks from now in the sermon when Jesus says things like this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Where's that? That's Exodus 20, the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the first thing we want to consider is that the Old Testament is especially relevant for Matthew, and it's especially relevant for this sermon. But something else we want to bear in mind as we hear this sermon is the posture that Jesus takes and the posture that the disciples take. We see this in verses 1 and 2. All right, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Okay, what we have here then, what we see here, then, is that Jesus is seated. Jesus is seated. Now, this should bring to our minds, the image of a classroom, maybe, and a teacher or a professor sitting down in order to prepare, in order to teach and instruct some students. Perhaps you've had a teacher, sit down on a chair in order to give instruction to you. Or if you're a teacher here this morning, maybe you have sat down in order to teach your pupils. That's more or less the image that we're meant to see here. But one thing that differs between maybe Jesus sitting down and teaching and, an ordinary human teacher sitting down and teaching is the unique and absolute authority with which Jesus gives His word. Listen to how the crowds respond to Jesus' teaching at the very end of the sermon, the end of chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus teaches his disciples then, and he teaches his disciples today, as one who has authority. So he's not teaching as one who speaks in the name of a greater teacher or a rabbi, such as the Pharisees did in former times. He teaches us not as one, with a 4-year degree, not even, as one with a 10-year degree, but he teaches us as the Son of God. He teaches us as the King of the Kingdom. He teaches us as the incarnate God-man. So we are receiving words of truth from the very source of truth itself. And this commands them, right, beloved, this commands that we listen to and that we respond to Jesus' words here with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Then notice the posture of the disciples in the beginning of Matthew 5 here. What do? They come to him. They come to him. They come to him ready to believe whatever he says they need to believe. They come to him ready to do whatever he says they need to do. In Acts 22, Paul, he's kind of given a brief biography of his life. And he says these words. He says that he was, quote, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, he was a good Jewish rabbi back in the first century, right? But what he's saying is that Gamaliel discipled him. But beloved, we now come to be spiritually educated at the feet of Jesus Christ, just as the disciples did so long ago at the commencement of this sermon. So I invite all of us here to come to these sermons this morning and each week ready to hear a word from Jesus. Come ready to hear a word from Jesus. Okay, so I think the stage is sufficiently set. Maybe look into some more background things as the series continues. But next we want to look at the identity of those who are blessed. The identity of those who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what we have here at verse 3 is really the beginning of that famous section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. And something we must note here at the outset, we must note this, is that Jesus doesn't begin his sermon with warnings. He doesn't begin his sermon with woes, which is the opposite of a blessing. He doesn't even begin his sermon with practical advice on how to manage your household or how to manage your finances. You know, he doesn't begin with imperatives, but rather he begins with blessing. Jesus begins with blessing. Jesus really is the one full of grace and truth. John says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And that's important, right? Because there are some, especially in the medieval period, but even today, you know, they see a parallel here. You know, Moses was on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. Jesus goes up on a mountainside when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And so there have been times in church history where Jesus is identified as a new Moses, right? As the second lawgiver. And you know, maybe there's something to that, but Jesus is obviously much more than a second Moses or a second lawgiver, because Jesus unilaterally pronounces his own blessing on the people, something Moses did not quite have the authority to do. Jesus pronounces his blessing on the people. And in the Scripture, to be blessed has to do with being favored, being happy and privileged, not from a human point of view, no, but from a divine or transcendent point of view. To be blessed is to be on the receiving end of God's free favor. The blessed one is the one who lives in such a state and the one whose life is marked with flourishment. Their life is well ordered. The tenor of their actions promotes peaceful rather than confused and anxious, rather than a confused and anxious life. And this word, right, blessed, it would have been familiar to the first century audience there, especially the Jews who were on the bottom of that mountainside. And we know this too, right? Consider Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Listen to this flourishment, right? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Or consider Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So, we can ask ourselves, right? Fast forward to the New Testament. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 5. Who, according to Jesus, are those who are blessed? Who are those who are blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does this mean? Is Jesus here suggesting that the path to blessing is to sell all of one's material possessions and to go on in life as a beggar? Some have understood Jesus in this way. The problem, though, is that if this understanding, this interpretation doesn't work, because if we're honest, we know that one can be severely impoverished when it comes to material goods, and they can still be rotten in their heart. Now, poverty can certainly drive one closer to God, but in and of itself, it is not a holier manner of life than one who has, say, a modest amount of possessions, or maybe one who has a great deal of wealth. What matters is the heart, right? And this is why Jesus, he doesn't say simply here, you know, blessed are the poor, but he says, blessed are the poor. How does he qualify it? In spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit is to realize that before God, you have nothing and you are nothing. You have nothing and you are nothing. It is to live in the realization that in and of ourselves, we are spiritually bankrupt before the Lord, that we always stand in need of his charity and of his assistance from beginning to end. It is to not presume that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to live in relationship with God. And this, of course, also assumes a certain detachment from the things of this world. It assumes a certain inner detachment from the things of this world, such as possessions and power and great esteem before our peers. We don't operate in our lives as if these things were ultimate. You know, these things in the world are not the controlling principle, the organizing principle of our lives. To be poor in spirit also assumes that we understand that the good things that God gives us are to be received and enjoyed in the light of eternity and in the light of the gospel. One commentator has put it helpfully in this way: the poor in spirit, in the sense of this beatitude, are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. We see this throughout Scripture, examples of this. In Psalm 40, for example, King David, right? King David, who had plenty of material possessions, he said, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Right? He doesn't understand himself as his own help and deliverer, but he looks outside of himself to another, to God. The Apostle Paul describes the life of the servants of Christ in this way, that they are treated, quote, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And one last verse, Isaiah 66, 2. The Lord says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So, beloved, I ask you, are you humble? Are you contrite in spirit? Do you tremble at God's word? Do you feel your need of him? Or are you like the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, of which the Lord Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. No, that's not right. The way of life consistent with those who belong to the kingdom is humility. Humility before God, humility before others, and humility before ourselves in our own eyes. J.C. Ryle once said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. I love that. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. So, in our conversations with others, in our behavior toward others, with family members or friends or strangers, let us ask ourselves, am I being poor in spirit? Are my attitudes and actions consistent with these kingdom principles laid out in God's word? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, finally, as we come to a close, we want to consider our third point, the reason why they are blessed. The reason why they are blessed. So why are the poor in spirit blessed? Because to them and to them alone belong the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying here, by one's poverty of spirit, one thereby merits or earns the kingdom of heaven. But he's saying something like this. He's saying, in essence, would you like to know the character profile of those who possess this kingdom? It is not those who are proud in spirit, but rather it is those who are poor in spirit. And friends, in all of this, do we not see an impress, an image, a reflection of the gospel, a stamp of the gospel even? In that great universal call of the gospel, a couple chapters later in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, do we not hear that of Jesus, that he is gentle and lowly in heart? In Zechariah 9, speaking of the Messiah, the prophet says, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus Christ, though a king, though highly exalted, though having salvation, he came to this earth as one humble and lowly in heart. The king is lowly, and the way to this king is through humble faith rather than through Pharisaic pride. We don't come to God as the religious leader did in Luke chapter 18, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. No, that's not the way to God. But how does the story continue? But the tax collector, this is the way to God. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't rehearse his good works, or so-called good works. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The way to life and the way to salvation is not through oneself, through the richness of one's own goodness or through the wealth of one's own works of service and sacrifice. No, but salvation comes by the word, enlightening, convincing, and humbling us, driving us outside of ourselves and unto Jesus Christ and to him alone. We begin the Christian life with faith and humility, and we continue and endure in the Christian life with faith and humility. It's an ongoing task, but what Jesus is saying here is that we don't continue in this life with faith and humility, entirely destitute of divine blessing, but we do so as possessors of the kingdom of heaven. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. It's not in the future tense, like the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's in the present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, friends, if you are in Christ, you now have full entitlement to the kingdom of heaven. You're not in a probation period to see whether or not you make the cut. No, the Lord Jesus Christ made the cut already, once and for all, for you and for any who would believe on him. And now it belongs to us to walk in step with that kingdom, to walk consistently with that kingdom identity that we have. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our great God and King, you who rule and reign over all, even at the right hand of your Father, we give thanks to you for this sermon that you have left us, and we give thanks to you that you did not leave us empty words, but that you and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to walk in this way, Lord, to be able to please you in this life, in order to recognize when we have sinned and to cry out to you, to run to you, Lord. We thank you for the promise of this passage. Lord, we thank you for that blessed and holy and bright and glorious kingdom that awaits us. Oh, Lord, we look forward to your coming. We look forward to our resurrection. Lord, we look forward to being vindicated at the judgment. We look forward to the new creation, God. Lord, we pray that you would continue to fan into flame in our own hearts a joy over that kingdom and a hunger and a thirsting for that kingdom. Be with us this day, Lord, and as we go our separate ways this week as well. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.